What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Is that you? Perhaps you are a non-Catholic, but you've got a question about the Catholic faith that you just can't get answered to your satisfaction. We are here for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. Also, you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, which will be a quick little robo response. Once you get that, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Those of you watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Our email address for you folks, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box if you would. Rich will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio and would love to answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
Interesting question here from Sam. What is happening during a Catholic Mass? And why does God have to die on the altar every time?
Oh, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So there's a lot going on in the Catholic Mass, but the second part of your question makes me think that you have a specific moment of the Mass in mind, or a specific aspect, namely the Mass as a sacrifice. So everything that comes before and after is sort of a prelude to the sacrifice and postlude to the sacrifice. So the essential thing about the Mass is the sacrifice of the Mass. And the Council of Trent and 2,000 years of Catholic tradition and biblical tradition confirm that the Mass is, in fact, something that we offer to God. That's what a sacrifice is, something you offer to God. But the second part of your question is a total misunderstanding of Catholic doctrine. The Church adamantly denies that Jesus is literally killed or immolated in the Mass. That happens only once, and that's at Calvary, and he rose from the dead, and he ever lives right now at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for the Church, et cetera, et cetera. And so there is no death of Christ that is caused or brought about in the sacrifice of the Mass. However, we do memorialize the death of Christ. And if you stop to think about it for a moment, you realize there's a reason that the Mass uses the elements of bread and wine.
Mm-hmm.
Why not just bread? Why not just wine? Well, it's because they represent, they become, but they also represent body and blood in a state of separation. Bread over here, wine over there, you know, body over here, blood over there. If your body and blood are separated from one another, what is your condition? You are right and truly dead.
Oh, yeah.
Right? And
oh,
so
yeah.
They demonstrate, they show forth what happened at Calvary. And for that reason, the Mass itself, it calls itself, the language of the Mass calls itself the memorial of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, there's another neat little thing about the Mass is that it's not only a symbol of what happened at Calvary, that the victim who died on Calvary is actually present in the elements through the mystery of the real presence, transubstantiation. But he's not present, dead. The Christ who's present in the elements is very much alive. It's Christ as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, glorified, risen, whole, and entire. So the elements represent what happened at Calvary, but contain the living, glorified Jesus. And so what we're presenting to the Father is the living victim in an unbloody offering under the signs that represent a death that happened only once. And so St. Thomas Aquinas actually says in the Summa Theologica, which is, I don't know if you know this book, but if you were going to pick one book beside the Bible that was kind of the authoritative go-to place that Catholics go to frame their theology, be Thomas's Summa, Thomas says that we call the Mass a sacrifice in the same way that you would call a picture of Cicero, Cicero. See a picture, a portrait of Cicero on the wall? You go, hey, that's Cicero. Really? Well, no, that's his portrait. All right?
Yes.
In the same way, you point to the sacrifice of the Mass, and you go, that's the sacrifice of Christ's death. Is it? Well, it points to it.
Sure.
Right? In the same way, right? And but there's this added difference, again, between Cicero's picture and the Mass. Well, the Mass points back to what happened at Calvary. The effects of Calvary, the grace that God won for us at Calvary, is in fact made present to us in the Mass. So it represents what happened at Calvary, but it also communicates what happened at Calvary to us. And, of course, we have that victim that we offer to the Father. So that's essentially what's going on. And then the Catholic offers himself. He offers himself along with Christ to God the Father.
Sam, thanks so much for your question. As you're laying all this out just now regarding the memorial aspect of it, it made me think, maybe I'm off base here, made me think of our own Memorial Day that we celebrate in this country in, late May. We're not refighting World War I, are we?
No, we're eating, well, some of us are eating barbecue.
Not you, though. All right.
No.
Very good. A quick question here from Aaron. Was St. Joseph a virgin or a widower?
Yeah, absolutely. He was one of those. He was certainly one of those, right? So the tradition teaches that Joseph did not have sexual relations with Mary.
Yeah.
And so that either was because he was an older fellow who was, took her under his wing, so to speak, to care for this young girl who was pregnant with the Messiah. And there is a tradition in the church that views him as older. Mm-hmm. Or he was a young strapping fellow who, you know, made a much more significant sacrifice of his chastity for the same purpose, to be the protector of the Holy Family. So, you know, there are references in the Gospels to Jesus's brothers and sisters, and the one plausible explanation of that is that they are cousins, and we could go through the logic of that at another time, but there is a tradition in the church that holds that they were they were his step-siblings, children of Joseph, by Joseph's first wife.
Okay.
All right. Now, either position is acceptable for a Catholic to hold, as long as you hold that the Blessed Virgin Mary is ever virgin.
Sure. Aaron, thanks so much for your email. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to talk with Nathan in Hamilton, New Jersey. A couple lines open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, for over 44 years now, EWTN has been praying with and for people throughout the world, people just like you. Today, we want to pray for anything that weighs on your heart, such as family members, health, finances. It is our honor to pray for you. We do not take this lightly. Please take a moment now. Send us that prayer request. Send it to EWTN.com/prayer. EWTN.com/prayer. We appreciate that, and we appreciate you. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Nathan. Nathan's a first-time caller from Hamilton, New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Nathan, what's on your mind today?
So here's my question. In the St. Bridget prayers, it says that I may merit heaven. And as I know on the introduction of your show, it says, I don't understand why I have to earn salvation. And I was just doing my prayers the other day. I was reading Matthew 25, and I thought the Holy Spirit said, because you've done these things, I'm going to give you eternal life. But we're saved by grace through faith, but that's faith alone. So what's the significance of doing good works and salvation, and are we saved by both, or what's the deal here?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, it is not the Catholic position that we are saved by faith alone. That's not that's the Protestant position. That's not the Catholic position. The Catholic position is we're saved by grace, but it's important to understand the manner in which grace saves us. How does grace save us? According to the Catholic Church and Sacred Scripture, grace saves us by giving us the power to perform the works that merit salvation. And, you know, here's an analogy. When I was a little kid, I was Presbyterian as a child, and I went to the Presbyterian church every week with my parents. And they would pass the offering basket down the pew. And every week, my father would reach in his pocket and pull out a quarter. And he would put it in my hand. And when the offering basket came by, I would take the quarter he just gave me and I would put it in the offering basket. Did I make an offering? I did. I sure did. Where did I get the resources to make the offering? My father gave them to me.
Yeah.
If he hadn't have given them, I couldn't have given them. I didn't have an income at, you know, age six, but he gave me the money to give. That's what the Catholic Church teaches God the Father does for us in Christ, that he gives us the works that we then do in grace that merit salvation. St. Augustine prayed to God about this. He said, Lord, you crown your own gifts. The good works that we do are God's gift to us that he enables us to do. And then he turns around and rewards us for giving us, for doing what he gave us the wherewithal to do. Elsewhere, Augustine says, Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command. Give me the strength to do it. The Council of Trent, Session 6, Chapter 16, says the following. It's a little bit long here, so stick with me. Jesus Christ himself continually infuses his virtue into the justified. So Christ is causing us to have virtue. He's making us virtuous.
Uh-huh.
As the head into the members and the vine and the branches. And this virtue always precedes and accompanies and follows their good works. So the power that Christ gives us is what enables us to do the good works, which without it could not in any ways be pleasing and meritorious before God. So if we didn't have that grace of Christ, nothing we did would be pleasing to God.
Mm.
But we must believe that nothing further is wanting to the justified to prevent their being accounted to have, by those very works which have been done in God, fully satisfied the divine law, and to have truly merited eternal life.
Wow.
That's the teaching of the Council of Trent.
Yeah.
So Christ gives us his grace. The grace enables us to do good works. By those good works, we truly merit eternal life. And without that grace, we could not do those works and would not have that merit. So salvation is by grace from beginning to end. Grace comes to us through the gift of faith. But it is not faith alone that saves us.
Okay. Nathan, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yeah, that's cool, man. I totally understand now. Thanks a lot.
Fantastic. Appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Let's go to Jose now, first-time caller from Florida, listening on the Great Divine Mercy Radio. Jose, what's on your mind today?
Well, I've been asking, arguing with a friend that there's a scripture reading where this is in heaven, where Jesus asked God to send him because God is kind of worried about what's happening on earth.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate your question. So the scriptures don't depict the incarnation exactly that way. So the Gospel of John says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Mm-hmm.
So it makes the whole Trinity the author of the incarnation. It's not like the second person and the third person of the Trinity are somehow in a dialogue and the second person implores the first person to make him incarnate. That's not the way it's conceived. But it is because of God's love for mankind that God determines to save the human race by the incarnation. Now, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, this verse occurred to me as you were asking your question. When Christ came into the world, he said, and he's quoting the psalm here, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.
Mm.
And so it's typical of the New Testament to take the language of the Psalms and to put them in the mouth of Jesus as if Christ himself had spoken the Psalms, because he does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So even though David prays the Psalm, it's the Spirit of Christ in him that's writing this and prophesying the Messiah. And here it does sort of envision a kind of a dialogue between Christ and God the Father, but it's one that takes place after consideration of the Incarnation, not before. And it acknowledges that the Incarnation was God's design to which Christ conceded, a body you have prepared for me.
Appreciate your call, Jose. Thank you for it. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Time for your phone call. How about right now? 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We got calls coming in right now, but there is room for yours as well. One more time, 833-288-EWTN. Got an email here from Thelma who says, my Protestant friend told me that Hebrews 9 verse 10 proves there is no need for priests. How can I respond to this?
Well, I know verse Hebrews 9, but I'm going to pull it up here. All right.
Verse 10.
Yeah, I'm getting there. So he gives a discussion of the first covenant and the tabernacle. I'm going to start at I don't want to start at verse 10. Let's see. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. And we're talking about the priests of the old covenant.
Yeah.
Right? But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the consciences of the worshiper. So again, the context here is he's talking about the inefficacy of the old covenant sacrifices to cleanse from sin. These sacrifices are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. That's verse 10. Now, he may want to go on to verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood and obtained eternal redemption. All right. I'll stop there. But there are other places in Scripture that continue with this theme of the mediation of Christ and his priesthood, always making intercession for the church, et cetera. So what is the book of Hebrews teaching in this and the entire book? And it's that Christ supersedes the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. That's something that Catholics completely agree with.
Sure.
Like, you will not catch us, going to Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim and slaughtering goats and bulls and purifying human priesthood by, dipping their earlobes in blood or something like that. I mean, they have all these kinds of strange rituals of purification that the Hebrew priests would do. We don't do that kind of stuff. We don't have a physical temple in Jerusalem separated from the people by a holy of holies in which we have to pass. And we don't do any of that stuff, right? So we're totally with the book of Hebrews. Does that mean that there is not a New Testament priesthood? No, that's not what it means. So the book of Romans, St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15, he explicitly tells the church at Rome that he has a priestly ministry, and his priestly ministry is to configure the Gentiles to be given to God as a pure offering. What is the office of a priest? Is to offer sacrifice.
Sure.
What does Paul say he does? He says he has a priestly ministry. It is to offer sacrifice. It's not the blood of goats and bulls. It's actually the blood of Christians.
Oh, very good.
Right? And Christ himself commands that the apostles perform sacrifices when he says to them in the upper room, do this in memory of me, when he commands them to offer the sacrifice of the Mass, which is clearly understood by Scripture and the Church to be a kind of sacrificial altar offering. It's not the offering of goats and bulls. It's the memorial of what happened at Calvary, and to share in that ritual is to share in Christ's sacrificial death. That's what 1 Corinthians teaches. So there is a priestly ministry within the New Testament, but it is not the priestly ministry of the Levitical priesthood that definitely has been superseded, as the book of Hebrews teaches.
All right, Thelma, we hope that clears it up for you. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's get right back to the phones now and talk with Jesse in Harlingen, Texas, listening on Valley Catholic Radio. Hello, Jesse. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, I'm calling you because I wanted to make a clear distinction for myself, I guess, as to which Mass is the sacrificial Mass, the actual sacrifice, Jesus' body, in which we receive the communion, and which is simply the memorial Mass. There's a big argument about Tridentine Mass versus the new Novus Ordo. And I guess I need to clear up which is which.
Yeah, thanks. Okay, I appreciate it. So the categories that you're identifying are not categories of Catholic theology. We do not distinguish a sacrificial Mass from a memorial Mass. Every Mass is both a memorial of Christ's death and a true and proper sacrifice. So there's no valid Mass that is not a sacrifice. Every valid Mass is a sacrifice. That is the dogmatic teaching of the Catholic Church. That's the dogmatic teaching of the Council of Trent. Whenever you go to Mass, and it doesn't any valid Mass, it could be the Novus Ordo Mass, it could be the Tridentine Mass, it could be some defunct rite that the Latin Church no longer uses, like, you know, the Gallican Rite, for example, which nobody says the Gallican Rite anymore, but there used to be a Gallican Rite. There used to be a Sarum Rite in England. These are now suppressed. There still are some other rites in the Latin Church. Believe it or not, there's a Dominican Rite.
Really?
Yes. There is an Ambrosian Rite. There are a few other rites floating around in the Western Church that still exist that are not suppressed. But any valid Mass, for that matter, it could be the Byzantine Rite, could be the Ethiopic Rite, could be any valid liturgy in the Catholic Church is both a memorial of Christ's death and a true and proper sacrifice.
Well, there it is. Jesse, thanks so much for your call today from Harlingen, Texas. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. I think we have time to get to Brandon in Gillette, Wyoming, before we go to break. Brandon, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Brandon, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, my question was, like, why do Catholics, if you're able to believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, why do you receive it in your hands? And then you shake your hand like it was a regular piece of bread or regular meal.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, I'm a Catholic who receives communion both on my hand and on my tongue. I will do either because the Church permits either.
Uh-huh.
I can tell you from personal experience, never once in my life, in my 20-plus years of being a Catholic, if and when I have received the body of my Lord on my hand, have I ever treated the body of my Lord as if it were, you know, a piece of Wonder Bread. I've never done that. The thought has never occurred to me. Not once, ever. The angle of my elbow and shoulder, or the erectness of my posture or spine, the bend of my knee, the curve of my neck, my bodily posture, has very little to do with how I regard the Blessed Sacrament, and what I ought to do with it and what it ought to do in my life. Now, it occurs to me that I do personally fail constantly to show the proper reverence to the Eucharist. I do, all the time. But I don't think it's a matter of my bodily posture. In Sacred Scripture, there's one criterion for evaluating my proper appropriation of the sacrament, and that is, how charitably do I treat my neighbor?
Hmm.
Paul is emphatic in 1 Corinthians that however you go to communion, if you turn around and treat a member of the body, the mystical body of Christ, poorly, Then you devalue, you profane the sacramental body of Christ. Have I ever done that? Mea culpa, all right? But the holiness that I want, that I think God wants of me and the whole Church, is that because we commune in one body, we recognize that we are one body in Christ and treat one another with kindness and reverence and love and respect as God wishes us to.
Brandon, thanks for checking in from Wyoming. In a moment, we'll talk with Alan in Columbus. Phone lines are open for you, 833-288-EWTN. still time for your phone call at EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. That number, 833-288-EWTN. Couple lines open, 833-288-3986. Love to congratulate another great EWTN radio partner, now celebrating 8 years with us. That would be KFIP 107.3 FM, serving Kailua, Kona, Hawaii. Congratulations to Kelly Warren, everybody there at Faith Up Ministries, from your friends here at EWTN. Kailua, Kona. I think we need to do the show from there, don't you?
Yeah, yeah.
Let's go.
Let's do it.
Let's go. Let's go back to the phones. First of all, back to the phones at Alan in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Alan, what's on your mind today?
Good morning, or good afternoon. A few callers ago, Dr. Anders, you mentioned that the sacrifice of the Mass is a sacrifice, and I believe you were quoting Augustine. No, Thomas Aquinas. The sacrifice of the Mass is a sacrifice in the same manner that a picture of Cicero is Cicero. Well, on the previous caller, you just said that the Mass is a true and proper sacrifice, which to me then goes back to a picture of Cicero is a true and proper Cicero, which, of course, it is not. Can you clarify a little
yeah,
bit,
Yeah, sure.
Please?
So since I was quoting Thomas, why don't I just quote Thomas?
Why don't
All
you?
All right, okay. St. Thomas, is the Mass a sacrifice? He answers as follows. I answer, the celebration of the Mass is called a sacrifice for two reasons. First, as Augustine says, the images of things are called by the names of the things whereof they are images. As when we look at a picture or a fresco, we say, this is Cicero and that is Sallust. So that's the point that I was making.
Yeah, yeah. All right.
But second, it's called a sacrifice in respect of the effect that of his passion, because by this sacrament we are made partakers of the fruit of our Lord's passion. So St. Thomas identifies two ways that the sacrifice of the Mass connects to the sacrifice of Calvary. First, it memorializes it
yeah.
in the way that a picture would memorialize, mm-hmm. say, you know, Cicero or Sallust.
Sure.
But secondly, it also it conveys the effects of Christ's passion. And here's where the analogy to the picture or the fresco breaks down. Because except in Harry Potter land, where pictures talk and communicate, a picture of Cicero does not communicate Cicero. It just pictures it.
Sure.
Here, you have both the picture and the communication of the fruits of that sacrifice. You have both things.
Yeah, yeah.
But it is not a death. The sacrifice of the Mass is not a death. It's not the immolation of a living victim. And so in that respect, it's different from Calvary. And someone says, well, Anders, can it really be a sacrifice if a victim is not killed? Yes, it sure can. You know, I was thinking about this as I was getting ready for your call. You know, what do you give grandmothers for Christmas? Pictures of their grandchildren.
Sure.
Right? Is it a sacrifice? Not a big one, but is it a sacrifice to go out and take the picture and frame it, wrap it, and give it to grandmom? Yes. It's a real sacrifice. Did anybody die to produce it? No.
Well, there you go. Does that clear it up for you, Alan?
It absolutely does, and I think that is one of the clearest explanations I've gotten to link the two concepts. I've been Catholic all my life, and I really started putting effort into it a few years back. And this is something that's always been kind of a stumbling block as far as understanding goes, and that was just fantastic. So thank you very much.
I appreciate that a lot, but what I really want to point to is that this stuff is in the tradition.
Yeah.
Like, I'm not making this stuff up.
Right, right.
I mean, I'm just reading it in Thomas, you know? And you're right. Like, there are a lot of Catholics that there are things in the faith that they haven't been able to put together, doesn't make sense to them. Mm-hmm. And it's not their fault. It's the fault of the catechists for not giving it to them.
Yeah, yeah.
And I don't know why they don't give this stuff to them. because this is dynamite stuff. This is better than sliced bread. You know, this is good stuff. And all I do on the air is just, I read it in St. Thomas. I read it in the church documents. I give it out to the audience.
Yeah.
It's just like ABC, you know? And I, you know, I don't take credit. It's the church that says this stuff. It's
sure,
the saints.
Sure.
We're just communicating what the tradition has given us.
And Alan, your effort has really paid off. Thanks so much for your kind words and for your call from Columbus. And David, I was just thinking, once again, how many times have we talked about this being the faith of both and?
It is a faith of both and.
All the time, and twice on Sundays.
Country and Western.
Country and Western. Thank you for pointing that out. Let's go to the Charlie now. Charlie is a first-time caller from South Dakota, listening to us on the Great Real Presence Radio. Charlie, what's on your mind today?
Hi. As long as we're talking about the Mass, I had a friend say to me that the ordinary form of the Mass is actually illicit. Because sometime during the Reformation period, one of the popes dogmatically declared that there could not be a new missal created. Could you elaborate on that?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So first of all, it is impossible for a pope to make that kind of a declaration. Now, a pope could say all kinds of things, but he could not dogmatically define. That is to say, he could not make a propositional statement and declare it to be a dogma if he were not at the same time declaring that the content of that proposition was conveyed in the deposit of faith from the beginning. Right?
Okay.
And so the whenever a pope or a council dogmatically defines a doctrine, what they are asserting is this is what God has revealed from the beginning. This is part of the deposit of faith and is essential and always has been essential to the Christian faith. And so, you know, the Pope might say, for example, you know, I have decided that we're going to build a new basilica in Rome. And I declare this is going to be the basilica to beat all basilicas. And, you know, it's going to make St. Peter's look like Lego. I mean, this is going to be the best thing since sliced bread, you know, where no basilica will ever be better than this. And I'm going to move into that basilica. It's going to be the new papal basilica. And I declare it. That no Catholic would be, he could say such a thing. He could even possibly pull it off. But no Catholic would be obliged to offer the assent of faith to that declaration as if it was something that God had revealed that was necessary for our salvation.
Yeah.
Right? Why? Because obviously the construction of a new basilica in, say, you know, the year 2025 can't possibly be something that God revealed in the first century.
Right.
Right? Okay? And so even if a pope said, hey, you know what? The Mass that we just revised, I dogmatically define that this Mass could never be revised. If a pope made a statement like that, it'd be incoherent.
Yeah.
Because it's like saying, God declared 1,500 years ago or 2,000 years ago that something I did yesterday has always been a part of the church's tradition. You couldn't do that.
No.
You couldn't do that. Right? It's impossible in principle. Now, what you do have is the church, before the Council of Trent, there were tons of regional variations in the Latin Rite of the Mass. And so you could travel 100 miles and the Mass would be celebrated in a subtly different way. I mean, not profoundly different, but subtly different, you know. And that became a stumbling block, and they really wanted to sort of tighten the thing up and make it uniform. And so they picked a version of the Mass that was widely distributed because it was a Franciscan form of the Mass, and there were Franciscans everywhere. So they just picked one that was pretty well distributed, mm-hmm. and they sort of tidied it up a bit and said, okay, this is the authoritative one. And we're not going to have another one. That doesn't mean the Mass could never be revised. It means exactly what it meant in the context was, you know, if some guy over there, you know, comes by, you know, and says, hey, I got this variation. We're not doing variations anymore. We got one uniform rite of the Mass. That's all it means.
Okay.
It doesn't mean the Mass can't be revised because he just revised it.
It's true.
He just revised the Mass and he said, we're like, this is authoritative. You got to stick with this one. Of course the church can revise the Mass.
Sure. Charlie, thanks so much for your call there from South Dakota. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Julian now. Julian is in Georgia, watching us on EWTN television. Hey, Julian, what's on your mind today?
Oh, I want to thank y'all for I like that pro-life weekly program. One reason why I'm not a Catholic, on Mary's side of the family, Luke 2, verse 6, said, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes on daddy's side. It was for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Also, Matthew 1:25, I was looking up that a while ago, talking about Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph didn't have sexual relations until after Jesus was born. I just wonder if that was in your Bible.
Yeah, and thanks. Anyway, I really appreciate it. So first of all, the language of firstborn in sacred scripture doesn't say anything about whether or not there are subsequent children, right? So,
right.
For example, I have five children. My oldest is named Jonathan. When Jonathan was born 30 years ago, he was the only child I had. He was also my firstborn son.
Sure.
He was the first son I had. Now, if I'd stopped at Jonathan, I'd be a happy man. He's a great guy. I'm glad I didn't stop at Jonathan. If I'd stopped at Jonathan, he'd still be my firstborn son.
Sure. We have one son.
And he's your firstborn son?
He is our firstborn son. He's our only son, but he's our firstborn.
That's right, yeah. So I had a firstborn, and he was my firstborn before his brother Joshua was born. Then Joshua was born a year and a half later. I tried to teach them the Bible when they were little.
Yeah.
Good story about Jonathan and Joshua. Joshua's about, I don't know, he's about a year. Jonathan's, say, two and a half. I read them the story of Joseph. Joseph and his brothers, the many-colored coat, all that business, you know? And of course, you know, the brothers get jealous and they throw Joseph in the well and they sell him off to Egypt and all that. And, you know, he rises and becomes great in Egypt. And then he rescues Israel and they all go back to the promised land after 400 years. So I read them the whole story. I said, guys, what do you think? Two-and-a-half-year-old Jonathan gets this maniacal look in his eye. He stares over at Joshua, his younger brother, and he says, throw him in the well. Anyway, so nothing to do with anything. It was a cute story. All right, the question about Joseph had no relations with Mary until she gave birth to Christ. The Greek preposition is heos. It's translated in English as the word until. There is absolutely no reason to suspect that the Greek heos has exactly the same valence as the English preposition until.
Okay.
Until in English does kind of imply you're doing one thing and then you're doing another thing. But heos doesn't always have that sense. It can mean you're doing one thing. Up until this point, I'm doing a thing. And it doesn't address the question, what happens after that? So, for example, St. Paul writes to the church and says, continue the reading of Scripture until I get there. By no means suggesting they should stop the reading of Scripture after he leaves.
Right, right.
It's just, hey, you know, well, make sure you're reading the Bible as I'm on my way there. That's all it means. And so it's an exegetical mistake to take the sense of the English preposition and read it back into the Greek text. Is that verse in the Catholic Bible? Of course it's in there. But I might as well add, just while we're on this, that book in your Bible, you know, Gospel of Matthew in your Bible,
yes,
is there because the Catholic Church put it there. Like, the 27 books of the New Testament were compiled by the Catholic Church. If you didn't have a Catholic Church putting those books together, you wouldn't have them, right? So it goes without saying that every book in your New Testament, Catholics believe because Catholics put them there. If we didn't believe them, we wouldn't have put them in the Bible.
Julian, thanks so much for your call from Georgia. Excuse me. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Have you checked out one of our other radio services, EWTN Radio Extra? It's the past, present, and future of Catholic radio, excuse me, where you'll hear classic programs from Mother Angelica, Dr. Scott Hahn, timeless devotionals, also award-winning podcasts from our partners on EWTN's Podcast Central. Listen to EWTN Radio Extra. A couple of different ways you can do that. You can listen on the EWTN app, a free download for your phone, also on EWTN.com. Do check out EWTN Radio Extra. You'll find a wealth of wonderful programs 24 hours a day on the extra channel as well as on the main channel. Let's go now to Angelica, great name, first-time caller from Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Angelica, what's on your mind today?
Hello, Tom and Dr. Anders. I was wondering what the difference is between christening and baptism and confirmation, and do Catholics practice christening, and after which rite can one say that you're accepted or received into the Catholic Church?
Great questions.
Thank you very much.
Great questions. Okay, so the words baptism and christening can be used interchangeably. They don't have to be. They can be used interchangeably.
Mm-hmm.
And that's because in the book of Galatians, St. Paul says, whoever has been baptized has clothed themselves with Christ. So baptism is a christening in the sense that it makes you Christiform. It makes you Christic. It makes you Christ-like. It makes you in Christ's image. You've put on Christ. So baptism is the Christifying sacrament, hence christening. Right?
Got it.
So it can be used interchangeably. It's common in the Christian East, Orthodoxy, Catholic, Eastern Rite, churches to refer to the thing as christening, right? And more common in the West to refer to it as baptism. In some traditions, baptism is distinguished from christening as baptism referring simply to the administration of the sacrament and christening encompassing that plus other rites like the naming of the child, right? Sometimes incorporated in the wider conception of christening, but they basically refer to the same thing. Are you fully Catholic if you've been baptized without confirmation? So the Catholic Church holds that there are three sacraments of initiation. They are baptism, confirmation, and First Holy Communion. And so you're Catholic when you've been baptized, but you're fully initiated when you've been baptized, confirmed, and receive your First Holy Communion, which is why in the Catholic East, they do all of them at one time, lickety-split. If you've ever been to an Orthodox or a Catholic Eastern Rite christening, they dunk that baby three times. They give him communion. Well, not in this order. They dunk him, they anoint him, and they give him communion, or her, as the case may be. All three, boom, boom, boom. In the Latin Church, they split them up a little bit, and there's reasons for that historically. But the full initiation is when you've got all three.
There you go. Angelica, thanks so much for your call today. Call to communion here on EWTN. Going now to Mac, a first-time caller from Wyoming, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Hey there, Mac. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey there. My name is Mac, as you know, and I have gone to Catholic school my whole life. And a couple of things that we were taught were that free will and original sin kind of go hand in hand. You can't have one without having the other. And then that leads to my question. We were also taught that Mary, the Mother of God, was born without original sin. She was saved from original sin, but she also had free will. And my question is, how come we can't all be saved like Mary was?
Okay. So first of all, if you were taught that free will and original sin go hand in hand, you can't have one without the other, you were badly taught. You were badly taught. That's horrifically, damningly false. I'm not saying people who taught it are damned. I'm just saying that's like really, really, really wrong. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
God doesn't have original sin. God is free. The holy angels don't have original sin. The holy angels are free. Mary doesn't have original sin. Mary is free. The sanctified soul, in whom all the effects of original sin have been extirpated, has free will. And in fact, in St. Augustine's doctrine, the more grace you have, the freer you are.
Mm.
And if you puzzle about that, freedom doesn't just mean the liberty of indifference, right? Meaning, you know, I can't decide whether to have, ham or turkey. And I get to pick between ham and turkey, and that's my freedom consists in that, right? because if I'm, a good analogy is to think of the drug addict. Think of the drug addict. And you say, well, he's got the liberty of indifference because he can buy his heroin from dealer X or dealer Y. You know, he can look for the best deal in town or the closest drug dealer. He's got freedom. He don't have freedom.
No.
The drug addict is one of the most enslaved people in the world because the scope of his freedom is so contracted that the only thing he sees in reality is the difference between two drug dealers. Yeah. But all he wants at the end of the day is his fix.
Right.
When he's cured of that addiction, the world literally becomes his oyster, and the scope of activity that's open to him is vastly greater in virtue of having been freed from the addiction, right?
Yeah.
And that's what grace does in the soul of the sanctified, that it massively increases the sphere of activity in which we can be positively engaged because we're freed from, among other things, our passions. So the more grace, the more freedom. The question why can't we all have the same measure of grace as the Blessed Virgin Mary received in the same mode? Well, let's just take the Blessed Virgin Mary out of the equation for a second, just supposition for the sake of argument, okay? Just for the sake of the argument, just take her out of the thing and ask yourself, does everybody else in the world get the same measure of grace and in the same manner? Putting aside the Blessed Virgin Mary, does everybody else get the same grace in the same manner? By no means. One guy comes to faith at the end of his life, and he looks back and says, you know, I never heard of Christ, I never heard of grace. It never occurred to me to amend my life until I was on my deathbed. Ivan Illich, in Tolstoy's famous novella, The Death of Ivan Illich.
Yes.
He gets the thing in the last second of his life. You might point to St. Dismas, the thief on his cross.
Yep.
He gets redeemed, but it's the very end of his life he meets Jesus. He gets redeemed. How about the prophet Samuel? Samuel is prophesied, his birth and sanctification are from the very beginning, or John the Baptist. There's some of us who are in media res, you know, kind of in the midstream. You know, I came in the Catholic faith at age 30. That was the temporal part. The sanctification thing is still a work in progress, you know. I know Catholics that are vastly holier than I am, who've been at it a lot less time, right? I was talking to a good buddy of mine several years ago, and I jokingly said, I bet you used to do that such and such when back in your wild days. And he looked at me like I had two heads, and he said, Dave, I never had wild days.
Wow.
And I went, you didn't, did you? You were always so good. You were always so good. Why did I have wild days, which I did, right? Why did he not have wild days? I mean, our free will, of course, was implicated, but our social circumstances were different. Our family lives were different.
Sure,
our
sure.
ecclesiastical lives were different. There's so many factors that were beyond my control and his control that went into making us who we were. And so this fiction that, like, we're all kind of on a level, or we should be, or that God somehow owes that to us in justice, Jesus addresses that, doesn't he? Several times, in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. The guys that show up at 6 a.m., the guys that show up at 5 p.m., they get paid the same thing. They didn't have, have disparate outcomes, and they complain about it. Mm. And Jesus says, hey, I do what I want with my own money, But they didn't all do the same, right? Or, to flip it over, the different analogy, Luke chapter 12, to whomever much is given, much will be required.
Yes.
The other parable, Jesus says, the slave that knew his master's will and didn't do it, will be beaten with many blows. The slave who did not know his master's will and didn't know it will be beaten with three blows. So, like, the disparity of spiritual condition is a presupposition of biblical revelation. It's all over the place. Now we can quibble with God about the justice of that, but not about the fact of that. And so the Blessed Virgin Mary is at one extreme in that continuum, to be sure. Judas is the other extreme in that continuum, and the rest of us fall someplace in the middle.
Mac, thanks so much for your call today from Wyoming. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Just got a question from Patson watching us on YouTube today. Patson says, my brother, who was a Catholic, fell away from the church in his 30s. He believes it's the love of God and neighbors that matter. He is still a Christian, but as a Protestant, he believes any denomination is okay.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, your brother is half right and half wrong. How's he half right? Well, he's 100% right when he says that it's the love of God and neighbor that matters.
Mm-hmm.
He's 100% right about that. And the Catholic Church teaches the same thing. St. Augustine said the entirety of the Catholic tradition, all the accoutrements of Catholic faith, are as a road or a chariot. They're a means to an end. And that end is transformation and charity. St. Paul says the same thing. If I have faith that can move mountains and knowledge of all mysteries and, blah, 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 but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Love is the beginning and the middle and the end of the whole thing. St. Francis de Sales, in his great book, Introduction to the Devout Life, he says, what is true devotion? Is it praying rosaries? Is it giving alms? Is it fasting? Is it doing all this stuff? He says, no. All that stuff is a means to an end. True devotion is nothing other than the genuine love of God and neighbor. It is nothing other than the genuine love of God and neighbor. Does that mean that all Christian denominations and all religions are the same? No. A huge number of Christian denominations don't teach that what you essentially need is the love of God and neighbor. I mean, one of the most glaring divisions in Christian theology is between the Catholic and Protestant conception of salvation. The Catholic conception is you're saved by charity, that is to say love.
Uh-huh.
The Protestant conception is you're saved by faith alone. And so I know Protestants that love God and neighbor, but they don't think that that's what saves them. And it's kind of accidental that they love God and neighbor because the tradition tells them that that is secondary to their salvation. So if you go to a denomination that teaches you something false about your salvation, namely that love of God and neighbor are not essential, then that makes a difference to whether or not you're going to strive for that as the end of your Christian life. So
sure.
they're not indifferent. The differences of denomination are not indifferent because some do a better job of that than others. Some denominations teach you to abort children and to divorce your wife.
Yeah.
That's not loving.
Nope.
Makes a difference.
Sure does. Patson, thanks for your question. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thank you, Tom.
See you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. Have a great day.